As we continue through the book of Joshua, our scripture reading today comes from Joshua chapter 7. We will be reading all 26 verses. You can find that on page 182 of the Pew Bible and on the screen behind me. Once you have found that, if you would stand with me. For those who have young children ages 3 through 5 and plan to take advantage of the Stepping Stones class after I read the scripture, the children will be dismissed and return for the final closing hymn. Joshua chapter 7. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow.' For thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'There are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans. And the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near, tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent. with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen, and donkeys, and sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble upon us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of the Lord remains forever. You may be seated.
Let's look to our God once more together in prayer. O Lord, our God, your word is humbling. Your word can stop us in our tracks. Your word instills in us the fear of the Lord, which is a good thing. Thank you for bringing to us light and life through your holy word. We ask that you would be present now with us by your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts to conform us into the image of your holy and most glorious Son. We ask again, as we did at the beginning, that you would also remove distractions and that you would make this something very profitable to us for your great glory. And we ask all this in Christ's most precious name. Amen. In the year 1856, an arriving passenger ship anchored itself off the small island of Guam. The authorities there learned that on the ship there had been a passenger who had died of smallpox. Smallpox is a deadly disease that is also quite contagious. The victim's body had been burned at sea, and none of the other passengers showed any symptoms. Nevertheless, the authorities requested that all the passengers quarantine for 3 days before coming to shore, so they had to stay on the boat. But there was this one powerful and influential person on the boat who insisted that they make an exception for him. He prevailed and was let off the boat along with his servant. And that servant, it turned out, was a carrier of the virus and ended up being the first of 563 islanders to die of smallpox within that year. More than half of the residents of the island lost their lives. What a reckless and most selfish act. What a costly act. Sure, it wasn't anticipated, but it was nevertheless reckless and most selfish. And it paints a very good picture for us of sin's very costly consequences, of how horrendously costly sin is. Often, despite our being sure that it's not going to do much or be much of a big deal. It's also a reminder, the story for us, of how our actions never affect only ourselves. And we see these things in Joshua chapter 7. Because of one man's sin, 36 people die, plus all of the man's family members, and all of Israel was for a time devoted to destruction by God. Sin is costly. It always affects many others, not just ourselves. And so this is a very sobering chapter, isn't it? It's a hard chapter for us to read and take in. It's filled with somber warnings for us about the power and the consequences of sin. Moving from chapter 6, Jericho, to chapter 7, we see this sudden drop from this place of amazing highs, God's miraculous victory over Jericho, to an incredibly low point of defeat and humiliation. The chapter begins with God telling us about the defiant disobedience of one. And that's the first point we'll consider, the defiant disobedience of one. Israel's first and only defeat in Canaan, and going so quickly from triumph to humiliation. How did this happen? Well, here's the context. In chapter 6, God had declared Jericho and all of its possessions, all the things in it, as devoted to destruction, which meant that they were to be totally given over to the Lord for whatever he had wanted done with them, prohibited or banned from ordinary use. But why annihilation for every living being there? That strikes us as unnecessarily harsh on God's part. Well, the level of the Canaanites' iniquities at this point in history had come to a boiling point for God. There was bestiality, there was child sacrifice, incest, sodomy, to name just a few. And many of these things were done in the name of worship and of religion. Annihilation was God's just pronouncement. And besides just the punishment that they merited, these practices needed to be eradicated from the land, lest the Israelites get entangled themselves in these sins. And also for context was that attached to the statement about devotion to destruction was this serious warning. Listen to chapter 6, verses 17 through 19 regarding Jericho. The city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live. But you, this was stated to all of the Israelites, the soldiers in particular, but you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction. In other words, flee any temptation to grab something for yourself. It goes on, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. Verse 19, but all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. Picture with me now, imagine the rubble of Jericho leveled and smoldering. Who is that stealing about among the smoking ruins? Is that some soldier of Jericho who has saved himself from the devouring sword? The night wind wakens the embers again, and no, these are the movements of one of Joshua's men. Has he lost his way? Has he been half dead? And has he not heard the rallying sound of the trumpets? He hides. He listens. He looks through the darkness. Then he disappears in the darkness. That's a quote from a creative painting there of a picture from Zondervan's Bible Characters. Friends, Achan's sin was high-handed. It was knowing and hard-hearted rebellion against the Lord's instructions. He hadn't learned to tremble at even the thought of so recklessly and defiantly disobeying God's clear commands and orders. He didn't have the right view of God's holiness and of God's holy opposition to sin. So how could he have done something so evil besides those points? There was more. In Achan's confession, which is down in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 7, we see something of the anatomy of his sin. It's an anatomy of just about all sin, and it reminds us that sin crouches at the doors, and if we don't master it, then just as God had warned Cain, it will destroy us. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it, God said. If you scan the verses, you see that Achan saw the goods, and he didn't flee. He looked, he coveted, and then he took. And then he hid what he had stolen to try to cover it up, as if God wouldn't know, as if he wouldn't be found out. But what was going on in Achan's heart? What was happening in his heart? Well, this most horrendous sin started with the sin of dissatisfaction. Achan was dissatisfied. He probably had thought thoughts like, God has not treated us well in these last years. It may be that God will give me my own house and my own fig tree someday, but I can't be sure of that. And yes, God gave us manna, and He kept our clothes from wearing out for 40 years, but I don't like wearing the same clothes year in and year out, and eating only manna day after day. That sometimes made me get sick of even eating at all. And God gave us no opportunities to get any of our own money. We had no way to save for the future. Following God may satisfy these others, but it doesn't satisfy me. The first chance I get, I'm going to improve my situation. Friends, Achan was dissatisfied with God's provision, with God's wisdom, with God's will for him and the Israelites. Isn't that the root of all sin? Being dissatisfied. Being dissatisfied with what God has given or allowed or not allowed. That had to be what led to Achan's next move, which was to covet then what was not his. This was the progression. Discontentment or dissatisfaction led to coveting. When we covet, we are lusting for things, things that others may have, things that may be good in and of themselves, but that in God's perfect wisdom are not in the best interest for us to have. They're not in our best interest. And when coveting is not nipped in the bud, it leads to even greater sins. Achan's third step then was that he stole. He stole what belonged to God and to God alone. And that then also led to cover-up, a form of lying. So this string of sins, Achan surely didn't set out right from the beginning to defy God. It was this progression that led to his rebellion against God, which was also a trashing of God's covenant agreement. Back in Deuteronomy, all the people, Achan included, had promised to uphold the agreements of the covenant for receiving and for remaining in the promised land. Brothers and sisters, the fact that sin often starts with mere thoughts and attitudes should make us very wary of what we might call just innocent little dissatisfactions. Friends, there is no such thing. And so we must fight against thanklessness and discontentment. If we give thoughts like discontentment an inch, they will take a mile. They will quickly take a mile. The end of verse 1 says, "And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel because of one man's disobedience." Friends, sin is very costly. It leads to defiant disobedience and to all kinds of destruction, as we see in this story. A second element that we see in chapter 7 is the sin-caused defeat at Ai. This sin-caused defeat at Ai, verses 2 through 5. It's interesting that while Achan's sin was clearly the most serious, it wasn't the only sin involved. Joshua and the military generals and the elders seem to have had a kind of flippant attitude. There was an apparent carelessness about following God's direction, about listening closely to their Lord. There was probably also some pride or self-sufficiency that was going on. Did you notice what Joshua did not do before the incursion at Ai, before the mission? He did not consult with God first. That is glaringly missing from the account. Joshua and his leaders assumed that they would be fine handling this one on their own. They thought they only needed God's leadership and God's help when it came to big challenges like impregnable Jericho. This little town was nothing. The spies had figured that it was not worth sending even 15% of the armed men. Just 2,000 or 3,000 of them would be fine. Let's not waste time or energy using a full army. And we know what that led to. This was a combination of three things: carelessness, being independent-minded, and trusting in human strength rather than looking to God for His wisdom and power. What would have happened had Joshua consulted with God first? Joshua would have heard something like, "Don't do it. There is rebellion in the camp. There's been a horrible breach of my covenant, and Israel is now cut off from me. I will not be with you in the battle. In fact, I am opposed to you." Or even if Joshua had asked and Achan's rebellion hadn't been in the background, God would still have said what he later said in chapter 8, verse 1, when that rebellion had been completely dealt with: "Take all the fighting men with you." That's the counsel he would have received, even if that had been the situation. "Take all the fighting men with you." Friends, how costly this sin, these sins on Joshua's part and the leaders of Israel. Now roundly defeated, the Israelites' hearts melted like water, verse 5. They were utterly demoralized, and understandably so, and confused. Confused. Have we been abandoned by God? And apparently for no reason? What about all of His covenant promises to us? Remember, Joshua and the Israelites did not know yet at this point what had happened with Achan. They would also have been thinking, what kind of leadership is this for them to send our soldiers on this suicide mission? So a different sin here compared to Achan's: not high-handed, not stiff-necked and rebellious, but sin nevertheless. Sins of pride, sins of omission, of carelessness, of independent-mindedness. And we see once again how very costly sin is. This time, not such grave sins, but highly significant because among the leadership of God's people. A third thing that we see in the text, moving on, is despairing prayer. Verses 6 through 9, despairing prayer. When the report of the defeat came back to the camp, Joshua and the elders tore their clothing, put dust on their heads, and fell on their faces until evening. This was how you mourned tragedy back then. They did this before the Ark of the Lord, in front of the Ark of the Lord, presumably in front of the tabernacle, the place of God's special presence among His people. Then in the evening, Joshua verbalized his perplexity and his despair. He said, "Oh God, why did you even bring us out from Egypt and across the Jordan if we're now just going to be destroyed by the inhabitants of the land? We thought you had promised that you would be with us," is what he was implying. "And now that we've been routed, the Canaanites, all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And then, what will you do for your reputation? What will you do for your great name?" Joshua asks. The last part of the prayer, by the way, is the very best, because in it Joshua is concerned for God's glory, for God's reputation in the earth. And the first part, though it may receive some strong criticism from some commentators, the first part of his prayer is quite understandable. We could even argue godly. The psalmists, too, would sometimes respectfully complain before the Lord. The important thing is to do it respectfully, and most of all is to go to God with your complaint, to take it to the Lord in prayer, rather than turning or moving away from Him in your sadness or even anxiety or even bitterness. So Joshua is filled with perplexity and despair, but he brings it to the Lord. And what Joshua is about to find out is that not even 100,000 highly trained Marines could have taken Ai at that moment. Not while this huge disobedience, this breach of the covenant, was still undealt with. But Joshua prays. And God answers, at least he begins his answer. God's servant prays, and God answers as he always does with his children. Sometimes not right away, or sometimes the answer is wait or no. But he always does. And as God gives his answer, he graciously provides a solution. He indicates his willingness to reverse things, to reverse the situation. And so next we see in the text God's directions for dealing with the sin in verses 10 through 21. God's directions for dealing with the sin. First, God actually rebukes Joshua, and somewhat sharply, the Lord says to Joshua, "Get up! Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them." The harshness of verses 10 and 11 implies that Joshua should have known that there was sin in the camp. After all, hadn't God promised that success would always follow when his covenant was being honored? And hadn't he also promised that disaster would always result when its stipulations were broken? Get up off your face, God tells Joshua, as in this isn't a time for mourning or for praying. Now it is time for taking immediate action. You must deal with the sin in the camp post haste. He would go on to tell him to have Israel sanctify themselves because they were about to appear on the next day before the Lord God Almighty. But second, after rebuking Joshua, in addition to that is God's insistence. He instructs that the nation must deal with this sin together. In fact, he insists that all Israel has been involved in this. Notice these striking words, "Israel has sinned," in verse 11. God goes on to say, "They have transgressed my covenant that I have commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings." Not just Achan, not just Achan's family, but all of Israel. It's very striking that the whole nation is held responsible for this. And then later that the whole nation also had to be involved in the punishment process. And the stoning, verses 23, 24, and 25 emphasize that everyone, all Israel, had to stone and burn Achan and his family. But why would God say that everyone had been involved and was going to need to be involved? Well, because everyone was. God has always required that his people watch out for one another. All of them had appeared together before the Lord in Deuteronomy chapters 27 through 30 in the covenant renewal ceremony. They all had sworn their loyalty together. And then in light of that, because of that promise, they would all have to help and encourage each other to remain faithful to their vows. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 14, it says, "Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, so that he may not see anything indecent among you," you plural, "and turn away from you," plural. "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled," a mandate for the New Covenant Church in Hebrews 12, 15. Yes, God insists all of his people must be vigilant, not only over themselves, but also over one another. So, am I my brother's keeper? Well, the answer is actually yes. Yes, I am. We Americans, though, are so individualistic that our automatic reaction to passages like this is to reinterpret them or to soften what they are saying. You see, we're rather anti-collectivistic. We're very independent-minded, and so we don't like this. But here's what God says. He says, "For the body, the church, does not consist of one member, but of many. And all the members of the body, though many, are one body in Christ." That was 1 Corinthians 12, verses 14 and then 12. Friends, we belong closely to one another and must watch out for each other. Back to our passage now. Why did God strike Achan's whole family down along with him? Well, apparently, because none of them had acted as Achan's keeper. All of them knew of what he had done. Tents didn't have separate compartments, different rooms. They weren't large. All of them saw and allowed his sin to stand unchallenged. And surely they had heard his griping even before that, his statements of dissatisfaction, which had led to this. Yes, we are our brothers, our husbands, our father's keeper. But then in this story, was the whole nation really being held responsible in such a grave way to the point of their becoming devoted to destruction and having God threaten to abandon them? The answer is yes, emphatically yes. But again, we're so big into our independence, our individualism. We have these deep-rooted feelings that each person is just answerable for him or herself, that it is hard to accept all this. And implied in this is our thinking that I can do whatever I want relative to everyone else. As long as it's not going to hurt anyone, then it won't affect anyone. But is any of that true? I think most of us know from experience that no, not at all. It's not true. Certainly not from God's perspective, we're being reminded this morning. So God is not okay with our extreme individualism, which means that rather than always giving our brothers and sisters in the church all of the space that they might want, all the members should carefully care for one another. In Romans, I believe it's chapter 13, it says, "You," speaking to every believer, "you are able to admonish one another, or to counsel, or to challenge one another." And God desires for us to do that lovingly, to be our brothers and sisters' keepers. Says the Apostle Paul, if one member suffers, all suffer together. We are bound together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. We are bound together. That was 1 Corinthians, portions of 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26. Okay, to add along those lines, if one member is in danger, if one is in danger of sinning or is sinning, all need to guard one another. All of us need to guard together ourselves against such dangers. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness or unbelief springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Once again, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Back to the story now. According to God, all Israel had sinned, and so all Israel must now deal with that sin. And the solution, dramatic for them, is very straightforward. I won't summarize or repeat it from the text other than it was for God to reveal in front of everyone, by presumably the casting of lots, that detail isn't stated, who had brought this trouble upon Israel, who had brought God's fierce anger upon them, how it had happened. The dramatic way that God went about revealing who the culprit was did at least two things for God's people. Number one, it underscored the seriousness of sin. The great gravity of disobedience and its great costliness. This was a ceremony that would not be forgotten for many, many generations. And then number two, there was a slow process that God had ordered. And this slow process gave Achan many chances to repent at various stages, to fess up quickly and to claim ownership. And along with that, to apologize to his fellow Israelites, and in particular, to his own family and to the families of the fallen soldiers. I think we have every reason to believe that Achan's and his family's lives could have been spared if they had repented. David, despite all the massive consequences of his sins with Bathsheba, he was pardoned. He had incurred the death penalty upon himself for committing adultery with a married person, but God stayed that punishment, not because David was the king, but because David was genuinely repentant when confronted with his sin. He was immediately apologizing and seeking forgiveness. Sadly, though Achan may have confessed in the story, he was pretty much forced to. We never see any evidence that he repented. Oh, what hardness and stubbornness of heart grow out of smaller sins that are allowed to fester and build. 36 soldiers' lives. Achan's own and his family's lives. A nationwide and massive loss of confidence in the Israelites' enemies, gaining confidence and bringing the burning and fierce anger of the Lord, verse 26, upon the nation, causing it to now hang over the nation and God to say, I will be with you no more. The costly, the very costly consequences of sin. And then the last part in the text is verses 22 through 26. The death sentence is administered, or the death penalty is administered. Responding to God's directions, Joshua sends messengers. They go quickly, they run to Achan's tent, and they bring back the stolen goods. They discover and return these stolen goods. And this does at least three things for Israel. One, it confirms that Achan's story was true and that this was, in fact, therefore a just punishment. It was clear. It was entirely evident to all. Number two, it confirms that these things rightfully belong to God, and it took care of restoring that which had been stolen. So that which Achan had claimed for himself or for himself and his family gets returned to its rightful owner, the one who had claimed it first and for himself. And so the wrong is made right. And then the third thing that it does for Israel is that what began in secrecy and private soon enough became very public and out in the open. And Israel needed to see this happen. The stolen articles are laid out before the Lord, or before the ark and the tabernacle, in the plain sight of all the people, and thus symbolically before God, a solemn reminder that you can't hide your sin from God. His penetrating eyes see all sin. And a reminder that your sin always involves and affects everyone within the people of God. Sometimes only in very small ways, but also sometimes in large ways. Your sin always involves and affects everyone among the people of God. And then after the next step, once the punishment of stoning had been meted out and everything from Achan's household had been burned, thus symbolically being cut off, completely removed from Israel, then the Lord turned from his burning anger, the text tells us. The sin was judged, and his anger was taken away, was turned away from Israel, his people. There are several applications. Some have been running through the text. I want to bring this to a close with highlighting two of them. So two applications pretty briefly for us. And the first is the seriousness with which God takes sin should give all of us chills when we think about often how lightly we do take our own sins. The seriousness with which God takes sin should give us chills. We see here God's holiness and his holy hatred of sin. The story should give us a healthy fear of knowingly committing sin. A great fear of that. And also an even greater fear of having a hard and unrepentant heart, because we see what that ultimately leads to. Death. Also a fear of allowing any sinful attitude to fester within our hearts. Because that always leads to greater sins if we allow that to remain festering, undealt with, uncorrected. So in light of all this, what are you doing to fight sin in your life? How are you guarding against its horrible, cancerous activity in your heart and among the people of God? How are you protecting yourself and God's people from its workings in your life? Do you examine your heart often? Do you examine your heart and your attitudes, comparing them against God's holy word? Are you bringing God's word into your heart so that it could expose wrong attitudes? Are you doing this often, if possible, day by day by day? Also, are you enlisting other members of the people of God, of the body of Christ, to help you to fight against any sins that may be common in your life? Do you have any accountability partners for this all-important battle? James 5:16 says something very interesting. It says, "Confess your sins to one another that you may be healed." That process of sharing your struggles, your sins, by asking close brothers and sisters to be praying for you, even to check in with you, that is a healing process that rescues us from sin's power and influence in our lives. Are you taking sin seriously? And then application number two, in the midst of all the darkness here in this passage, in the midst of much darkness in this world and sometimes perhaps even in your own life, do you see the grace of God at work? If you look for it in this passage, you can actually see it shining brightly. God is the one who intervenes here, isn't he? The Israelites don't go running to him. We have a problem. Yes, Joshua does pray to him, but it is God who intervenes. He's the one who lets Joshua know what happened, who corrects Joshua. Joshua really should have realized, he should have at least been asking God, is there sin in the camp? Is there rebellion? Is there a breaching of your covenant? He is the one who lets Joshua know what happened, and then who also provides for a reversal by giving his directions for his prescribed remedy. You could say that God here once again graciously rescues his people from themselves. He rescues his people even from themselves. Application number two, see the beautiful grace of God, even in the midst of darkness. So number one, sin is very serious. It's most heinous, most costly, and therefore it must be actively dealt with. Are you doing battle against it? And then number two, know that God Himself provides the rescue from sin's punishment and sin's power. He does this, of course, for all of His people, those who repent and believe. How? We should say He's already done it. God did it for us by taking our trouble, our sin and rebellion upon Himself. He intervened and He provided the rescue without which we could have no hope. God rescued us already from ourselves and what Christ, God the Son, did for us on the cross. And then He applies that to us by His Holy Spirit. Why did you bring trouble on us? Asked Joshua of Achan among what were the last words that Achan ever heard. Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. Verse 25. And friends, how can our trouble of sin be changed into a door of hope? Because Jesus has done it by taking our trouble upon Himself, by being troubled for us on the cross, by receiving God's just wrath and judgment for our sins. He went down into the dark valley of judgment, dying in our place, that He might raise us up in the hope of His resurrection. Amen. Let's pray again. O Lord our God, we do receive Your warnings against sin, its craftiness, its pervasiveness, its quick growth when left undealt with. We also receive Your admonishment that we are not independent agents. We are all knitted together into one body. What I do affects all of my brothers and sisters. We receive Your reminder that we are our brother's keeper. And Lord, we also delight to see Your grace, the light and the beauty of Your grace, even in the midst of darkness. Thank You that You rescue Your own people from themselves and from Your just judgment against what sin is, which is rebellion against You. Oh God, plant these words of Yours deeply into our hearts, where You have humbled us, where You have stirred our hearts, where You have done heart surgery. Cause us not to leave that alone, but to deal with it, to work on that which You are working on by the help and power of Your Spirit. So use this time this morning, again we ask, to conform us into the beautiful image of Your Son, our Lord, whose very food it was, whose food and drink it was, to do Your will with joy for the glory of Your name. Would You do this for us, and that Your name might be great through us in the world? And we ask all this in Christ's most precious name. Amen.